It is a sacred time, this, and a sacred place, this. It is a place for questions more profound than answers, vulnerability more powerful than strength, and a peace that can pass all understanding. It is a sacred time, this. A modern parable. A woman in a coma was dying. She suddenly had a feeling that she was taken up to heaven and stood before the judgment seat. "Who are you?" a voice said to her. "I'm the wife of the mayor," she replied. "I didn't ask whose wife you are, but who you are. I'm the mother of four children. I didn't ask whose mother you are. Who are you?" "I'm a school teacher." "I didn't ask what your profession is, but who you are." And so it went. No matter what she replied, she didn't seem to give a satisfactory answer to the question, "Who are you?" "I'm a Christian." "I didn't ask what your religion is, but who you are." "I'm the one who went to church every day and always helped the poor and needy." "Who are you?" She evidently failed the examination, for she was sent back to life. When she recovered from her illness, she was determined to find out who she was. And that made all the difference. So I really need your help to get to the next part of the program, when we will have, through prayer and through centering with some quiet music, a chance to enter into your own center and rest there. Please join me in a spirit of prayer. We pray not to something, but from something to which we must give voice. Not to escape from our life, but to focus it. Not to relinquish our mind, but to replenish our soul. We pray that we may live with honesty, that we can accept who we are and admit who we are not, that we don't become so deafened by pride and fear that we ignore the still small voices within us that could lead us out of darkness. We pray that we can live with trust and openness to those people, those experiences, and those transformations that can save us from narrowness and despair. And we pray on behalf of these hopes with an open heart, an honest soul, and a grateful reverence for the life which has been given to us. Amen. That parable of the woman who didn't know who she was, beyond all the secondary identities she had worn, raises the most basic question of liberal religion, perhaps the most basic question of all religion. Who are you beyond the hand-me-down identity of your sex, race, social and economic class, and political biases? Beneath those, at the center of all the activity, who's inside? Who are you? This is an especially good question for us because you know that most people have heard of us, if they've heard of us at all, through Garrison Keillor's jokes about us. Before I was called to Austin in 2000, I served a year as the interim minister at Unity Unitarian Church in St. Paul, about 5 blocks from Garrison Keillor's mansion. And I heard a slew of those jokes from him and from church members, some of whom knew him. It seems a shame to start a conference like this without some. So I'll share 2 of them with you. The first was when I heard him tell of the Unitarian missionaries of the 1960s and 70s who came to Minnesota and tried to convert the Ojibwe Indians through interpretive dance. The second is much better known. You've probably all heard this. It's my very favorite. It's about what you get when you cross a Unitarian with a Jehovah's Witness. And of course, you get someone who knocks on your door for no apparent reason. I don't know. The reason the jokes work is because it isn't easy saying who we are or what we believe that has the depth and power to be a gift either to our people or to the world around us, beyond our second-hand identities of social class and political biases, or on a much smaller, more local scale, the 7 principles, also known as the 7 dwarfs or the 7 banalities, at least in some circles. Some of you know the history of those and where they came from, but many of you don't. The first church I served after graduate school in 1986 was part of the process that produced those. So I was kind of immersed in the history of those from the very first week that I entered the ministry. I want to share a little of that with you. In the late 70s, some of you will remember this, in the late 70s, the question started arising in a lot of Unitarian circles, and see if you don't remember it being put this way. The problem is that our children don't know what to tell their friends they believe. Remember that? I had just started graduate school in 1979, and I remember thinking then, no, that's not the problem. The problem is that we don't know what we believe that matters in a profound way. That's the problem. That's a big problem. You could say, in an ideal world, it would have been a chance to ask really, really complex questions like, what's worth believing? Are there things all decent people do believe? Are there things we must believe in order to form the kind of character that we can be proud of when we look back on it? Those are religious questions. I don't know any denomination that has taken those on. So it's no great shame that ours didn't either. What they did instead was to do what amounted to taking a poll. I don't know how many churches were invited into this. I wrote to the UUA 2 weeks ago, and I haven't got an answer. Maybe they don't know. But they selected churches around the country, and Kalamazoo, Michigan was one of those churches, and asked them to hold discussion groups and find out what the people who attended the church and like discussion groups happened to believe in common. These got boiled down then into very generic statements that wound up as the 7 principles. There's something about them that's very good and that's very right. What they show is the only thing they could show, which is the beliefs, the biases that those people brought into church with them. The generic biases of cultural liberals. And that's still about the best guide to the demographic from which all of our people come. They really are who we are and who we've been drawn from in that sort of sense. When you frame them and put them on the walls, they have the look and feel to many people of a creed. No matter how often the UUA says they do not speak for the beliefs of any individual, many people don't believe that. And I have on file signed letters, I won't share them, from three Unitarian ministers who have told me that they accept the seven principles on faith. So they are taken that way and that seriously by some people in our movement and some people leading it. Nobody would want to put those next to some of the timeless teachings of the world's great religions, and no one has ever suggested doing it. The Ten Commandments, the Sermon on the Mount, the Eightfold Path of Buddhism, the insights of the Hindu Upanishads, the Bhagavad Gita, the Tao Te Ching, and the rest of them. But if these things aren't high, noble, first-rate, timeless beliefs that all decent people need, are there any that can and should command all decent people, what the Romans used to call people aspiring to be noble humans? If so, where do they come from? Under what authority? Why should anybody care? Is that all there is? Who are we? In most of our churches, to our credit, I think, we're not terribly judgmental about what a person's individual religious beliefs are. You can believe in a god or a goddess or a whole slew of deities or none at all, and you'll fit right in unless you're too evangelical. Our orthodoxy isn't theological. Our orthodoxy is social and political. But if you step too far outside of that orthodoxy, you can feel unwelcome quickly. And I've puzzled about this, and you might have fun puzzling about it too, about what you could do as a visitor to a Unitarian church to really feel unwelcome. Here are some of the things I've come up with. You could wear a pro-life button. In most of our churches, you could do it by wearing a pro-Bush button. You could wear a button that says, "I'll give up my gun when they pry it from my cold, dead fingers." That's actually a bumper sticker in Texas. Or one that says, "Evolution is wrong or science is just a bad guess." You get the idea. And if you get bored this weekend, you can amuse yourself by thinking of other things you could say as a visitor in a Unitarian church that would put you outside the orthodoxy of the group and give you that feeling of being among the unclean, the untouchables, and the damned. All these are examples of people exercising free choice of belief and expression, but they would make you as unwelcomed in most of our churches, as signs with the opposite message would make you at your local megachurch. Still, there's a difference. And I think the difference is that at that megachurch, they would also be able to give you some specifically religious beliefs they held beyond their social and political biases that they regarded as sacred and commanding. In my experience, that would be much, much harder to do in our churches. But if the current ideology that we share, and that I share too, of the social and political left, if that doesn't speak for our beliefs, for who we are, if that doesn't speak for the mission and purpose of this little non-moving movement, what does? Because we're in trouble. We have about the same number of members we had in 1961. While the country's population has increased by about 70%. Any business consultant would say that a business that's lost 70% of its market share is in dire straits. Are we simply doomed? Is it time to pass out the razor blades and the poisoned Kool-Aid? Or is there hope? If there's an answer, Is it a really easy one that wouldn't require us to do anything like hard? And if there's an answer, but it's hard, are we really interested? The basic assumption that has helped to frame this weekend and its programs is that there is an answer. It will take work, some redefinition and digging beneath more superficial understandings of religion, but that it can be exciting work that can reconnect us with the ancient and life-giving spirit of liberal religion, a spirit which I'll try to persuade you tomorrow morning goes back to the very oldest story we have. More than 4,100 years. The oldest recorded story in human history is one of the most profoundly liberal messages in human civilization. And that spirit has been born again and again and again in place after place after place for the last 4,000 years. It isn't limited to the biases of Democrats or the Green Party or whatever the current politically correct habits are. It isn't about walking in intellectual or actual lockstep to some agenda that's really just about us. Whether it's an official creed or principles created by a few hundred people over a quarter century ago, people who meant for them to be a snapshot of their times, not a prescription for ours. It's about becoming more aware of that spirit of liberal religion that has been with us and has been whispering in our ears since the dawn of history. It's about learning about more of the forms that spirit has taken through the world's great religions and philosophies and lives. One of our greatest gifts is the ability not to be bounded by any orthodoxy, to be able to borrow from everywhere we find that living spirit. Then it's about nurturing the spark of that spirit until it becomes a flame in our own lives that can illuminate and enlighten us. Two of the key concepts in all religion about light. And then which can finally command and transform us. You may know much of the story, but I hope these guiding religious, intellectual, and emotional spirits that have always been so alive in every form of liberal religion, I hope these spirits will be present within and among us this weekend, because they are the spirits probably older than our human species, best able to help us answer some of those questions more profound than answers. Like, who are you? Why does it matter? What do you offer to the world? Or what does the world need from religious liberals? The spirits that answer these questions have given life abundant to millions and millions of people for thousands of years all over the world. They can do the same for us if we will let them in. This weekend together, let's let them in.